We all have witnessing stories, and it's so fun to share some of these. I remember years ago now dropping our daughter Rachel off at college in Denver, and after that portion, I got on the plane exhausted, and I had the window seat. Portia had the middle seat, and pretty soon, this very nervous man plopped down in the aisle seat. And no sooner had he sat down and buckled up than he turned to Portia and said, "I have three great fears in life. And the first is that I'm going to die and go to hell." Well, Portia took a deep breath wondering, how do I dive into that? And she looked my way for some help. And you know, her story is that I pulled my book up over my face trying to look invisible. She may be right about that. But she had a great time just talking to this man. I think he almost talked himself into faith through the course of the flight. Another time, Portia and I were visiting my grandfather in Texas. And as we were driving there, I remember praying, "Lord, I don't know where my grandfather is with you. And if you open a door, I'll step through that and talk with my granddad about Christ." Well, within the first hour, my grandfather says to me, "Richard, there are some folks in our church who are telling us that we need to be born again. What does that mean?" And I'll never forget the panic that washed over me and wondering, "Lord, is this really an open door?" You know. You know, when it comes to telling others about Jesus, we do need, as what I mentioned earlier, the sacramental view of evangelism. That there's no sacred secular divide in life, so that we leave it to church, that's where we talk about spiritual things. No, the Lord, this is His world. This world is filled with God's presence in everything, from the majestic to the mundane. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. I mean, that's the reality that we need to come to. That God is present, and He's working everywhere, not just churches, but pickleball courts, airplanes, living rooms. And He's calling us to join Him as He is bringing the good news of the gospel to the lost. Well, again, it's His work that we get to be part of, but we bring fears to this, don't we? Last week in the Sunday school class, Ted Stump asked us to go around in our individual tables and to name our fears when it comes to evangelism. And we all have them, and you know, mine included the list, probably similar to yours. I feel like I'm going to mess it up. You know, I'm a preacher, but I still feel like I'm going to mess it up. You know, I'm going to say the wrong thing. Or big one for me is I'm going to be rejected. But I also live in the fear that before a conversation even gets out of the blocks, somebody's going to ask me, "And what do you do for a living?" And I know the second I say I'm a minister, you know, an escape hatch is going to open somewhere and they're going to disappear from the conversation, never even looking at me again. You know, what's your greatest fear when it comes to sharing your faith about Jesus with someone else? And more important, how do we press through that fear so that evangelism is more of a natural thing than a nail biter? Well, one of the things that we might think, the antidote to fear is just courage. You know, just do it. Just take a deep breath and do it. Well, courage may be part of it, but the true antidote to fear is love. It's love. And not merely loving the other person, but knowing and living out of the love of God for us. The love of Jesus really, truly is the heartbeat of evangelism, and it's got to be our heartbeat as well. And that's what we want to consider this morning from a very familiar passage, John chapter 15, 4 through 17, thinking about the heartbeat of evangelism, this love of God in Christ. So from John 15, beginning at verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. In John 15, Jesus speaks seven times about bearing fruit. And kind of the culmination of it, verse 8, by this my Father is glorified. You want to know how Jesus wants the Father to be glorified? Here it is, that you and I bear much fruit and so prove to be his disciples. You know, a fruitless Christian is suspect. I mean, is he or she the real deal? Truly connected to Jesus, the vine? Well, let's assume we are, okay? We're connected to Jesus. Well, what is this fruit then that Jesus has in mind? Well, we could jump to Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit, developing that Christ-like character, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. But in John, this section of John that we're in here, there's an emphasis on testifying to Jesus. John 14 concludes, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Chapter 15 concludes, speaking about the Holy Spirit, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness. Jesus' words of on fruitfulness, they are bounded about, they're bookend, if you will, with making him known to others. And so a huge part of fruitfulness in Jesus' mind is evangelism. And the key to evangelism, the heartbeat of evangelism, is abiding in Christ and specifically in his love. There is so much about love in the latter part of what we read this morning. You were told 11 times in John 15 to abide in Jesus, but again, the main focus of that becomes his love. You know, verse 9, and so that we love one another as Jesus has loved us. Verse 12. And then again, verse 17, so that you will love one another. Evangelism is not so much learning a system, although scriptures are important and methods of sharing the gospel, absolutely, but evangelism at its heart is about love. It's being connected to the love of Jesus for us and then allowing that love with which we have been loved to overflow toward that person we're speaking to. Abide in my love and love as I have loved you. That's really the heartbeat of evangelism. So we have to ask the question then, well, what does it mean to abide in Christ's love? You know, what does that look like? Well, I think it involves two basic things, obeying and staying. Obeying and staying. Abiding in Christ's love calls us to obey. Jesus says, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, you know, this almost sounds as if Jesus is saying to us, obey me and then I will love you. And if you don't obey me, well, no love for you. But that's not what Jesus is saying. I mean, did Jesus have to obey the Father in order to earn the Father's love? Not at all. The Father loved the Son from eternity past. The Father's love was the big constant in Jesus' life of joy and beauty. And it was the Father's love that Jesus was constantly responding to with obedience. And this is how this works in our lives. Don't hear Jesus' statement as obeying in order to earn his love. This is not salvation by works. Jesus is talking about how we prove we are his, how we demonstrate, how we reveal that we're his. Our obedience is the evidence that we are rooted in his love, that we are his. Put it another way, our obedience shows that we're on his team. I suppose last Monday night, at the Georgia-Alabama college football championship game, that Georgia's quarterback, Stetson Bennett, came out onto the field wearing an Alabama jersey. Now, if that had happened, I mean, before he had even thrown the first warm-up pass, he would have been booed out of the stadium. And there's no way his coach would have ever let him on the field, because wearing the other team's jersey, he'd be testifying that he was a Bama boy and not a Bulldog. If you're on the team, you wear the team's jersey. Similarly, if we're on Team Jesus, the jersey that shows we're on his team is our obedience. If we're playing ball with the world, the flesh, and the devil, we're playing for the wrong team. Now, our obedience doesn't get us onto the team. It doesn't save us. It merely reveals what team we're on, Team Jesus. And that we get it about his love. And this is what then makes for very fruitful evangelism, because our obedience to Jesus, it's going to stand out in this culture. And people are going to notice that. They're going to notice we're wearing a different jersey than they are. And God may very well use our obedience to open doors so people will want to know the difference. What makes you stand out? You've got joy. You've got peace. There's something loving about you. What is this? And then we may have opportunity to speak of Jesus. And so, you know, question is, you know, what jersey are we wearing before a watching world? Our obedience reveals what we're wearing. Well, not only do we abide in Jesus' love by obeying, but we abide by staying. Verse 9, abide in my love. Well, abide means to, you know, live in, dwell in. We live in and out of that thing. And here it is, it's the love of Christ that we're to live in and out of. But I think, you know, staying in the love of Jesus may be the most significant neglect of our lives. I mean, we come in and out of it as though we're suffering from spiritual amnesia at times. But to live consistently from it, sure of it, not doubting it, I mean, this is rare, really. And not because of God, you know, because he wavers. You know, we waver. You know, we feel unworthy at times. We see how broken we are, twisted and shameful. We feel undeserving, and we conclude that, you know, we really are undeserving, and how could God really love us? But look how Jesus stresses his love for us. It's in what he calls us. Friends. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants. I have called you friends. Now, again, don't get hung up on what may feel off-putting and perhaps maybe even manipulative. Oh, we're only friends if we obey. If you go to your friend's house and you walk into the kitchen and take out a steak knife and then just start carving up the furniture, and then you find a hammer and start smashing pictures on the wall, and then you find a bucket of paint, you open it and you start splashing the furniture and floors, you know, your friend is probably going to say something like, hey, what you doing? You know, stop. And if you respond, who are you to tell me what I can and can't do? I got to be free to be me. You know, that's going to be the end of your friendship, right? And actually, you don't really love your friend if you're acting like that in your friend's house. If you loved your friend, you'd keep your friend's commandments, which are very simple, don't destroy my house. We do not earn friendship with Jesus. Our obedience, again, reveals our friendship. But that Jesus calls us his friends. Wow, stop on that one. That he makes a distinction between friends and servants. Underscore the difference of that. Jesus says, verse 15, that servants don't know what the master is doing. In other words, they're not confided in, but friends are. Servants are just in that constant uncertainty of their place in the master's affections. Am I in today? Am I out? Have I offended my master today? You see, if a servant messes up, the servant knows I can be replaced. And so servants don't look for the master's love because it's all about duty. It's all about trying to earn commendation for their hard work. Servants' lives are bound up in proving themselves useful. But friends know they are loved and welcomed. Friends don't have to prove anything. Friends are accepted. They are delighted in. There's a freedom. Why? Because of the one who loves them and accepts them. You know, friends aren't wanted because of their usefulness. They're wanted because they're loved. And that's what we have with Jesus. You know, which are you? What state more defines your relationship right now with Jesus? Servant or friend? Well, probably many of us would say, well, I'm a friend, but with doubts. Okay, what would help you move to friend without doubts? What in your mind would just finally set you in that place of permanent absolute love and friendship with Jesus? How about if you started at the back of the chapel and crawled on your hands and knees up to the front, and the whole way you just cried out, I love you, Jesus, I love you, Jesus. And for good measure, we'll throw some broken glass in the aisle so you can crawl over broken glass for Jesus. You know. Would that make Jesus love you anymore? Well, there's not a person in here who would say yes. I mean, that's ridiculous. Okay, how about if you fasted 40 days or quit your job and went into full-time ministry? What if you doubled down on your devotional time or your giving to the church? What if you didn't commit that sin for a whole month? Would Jesus love you anymore? You know, regardless of what it is, crawling on our hands and knees over glass or doubling up on devotions, if we think that anything like that would trigger Jesus to love us more, we are thinking like a servant and not a friend. Christian, you are the friend of Jesus. His love, it is not the goal you have to work toward. It's the ground you walk on. You don't have to get up every morning wondering, how can I earn and keep the love of Jesus? It's what you begin the day with, what you have in the middle of the day, and what you end the day with. It's all about friendship with Jesus. It's all about grace. And so whether you feel good or bad about yourself, whether you've had a good day or a rotten one, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he loves you, and there is nothing in heaven or on earth or under the earth, in heaven or in hell below, that can separate you and me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Abide, stay, live in and out of his love. This is what changes our life. This is what makes us fruitful witnesses. His love is what makes us courageous in the face of fear. And we can push past fear because we know how loved we are. We know he's with us. He's opening doors and he's never going to remove his love, even if we do mess it up. When we're abiding in the love of Jesus, you know, that love, it cannot be hidden. It really can't. People will see it. We might be peculiar, but people are going to see it, and they're going to encounter his love through us. I They tell you in preacher school never to apologize for giving an illustration, but I've given this illustration before, and if you've heard it, just don't throw the punchline out. but not that there really is one, but anyway, it's a good story, I think. But this, again, all these great stories, you know, everybody's got airplane stories, and this is another airplane story. And this one, going to Denver now, it was actually for our daughter's wedding. I had made reservations for the family, but I didn't reserve seats. And so the airline scattered us all over the plane. And it was such a bummer. Porsche was at the front of the plane. I don't know where our sons were. I was mid-cabin. And there were two empty seats next to me. I was on the aisle seat. There were two empty seats to my right. And to my left was the mid-cabin lavatory. I was thinking, this is going to be a great flight. And you know how you watch people coming down the aisle, and you're thinking, I wonder who my seatmate's going to be. And, well, the largest man I'd ever seen in my life was walking down the aisle, and I thought, I know he's going to be in my row. And sure enough, he stopped and said, I'm here. And as he maneuvered into the window seat, he assured me that he would not be using the restroom during the flight. He was planted in the seat. So, well, for 2 hours, this man talked about his business success with the man in the middle seat. They just completely ignored me. And so I opened my Bible and started into my Bible reading plan for the day and my prayer list. Well, when their conversation wound down, the man on the window seat turned to me and he said, are you a preacher? I knew I shouldn't have been reading my Bible. I should have read something else. But I knew if I said yes, that would be the end of the conversation. So, yeah, I'm a preacher. And he said, yeah, I saw the Bible, but I don't know. There's just something about you. So you're a preacher. Yeah. And for the next 20 minutes, he just lit in with full-on disgust about preachers and about how we're all into this God talk, but we're all greedy. We drive our fancy cars. We wear our fancy suits. We're always coming at people with our palm out, asking for the next cause in the church. He had story upon story about all this. And I'm looking for the escape hatch at this point. No, actually, I was really okay. I had an absolute sense of the love of God for me. I didn't feel condemned. And I had the sense, it is no mistake, I am here listening to this man. And then I surprised him when he finished. I surprised him by agreeing with him. I said, you know, everything you just said is not what Jesus wants for any of his ministers. You have every right to be angry. Well, he didn't know how to respond to that. And he just got quiet. And I thought, end of conversation. Well, about this time, Portia comes walking down the aisle from her seat at the front. And she stops at my row, which again, directly across from the lavatory, and she says, for all my row to hear, excuse me, sir, but may I sit on your lap while I wait for the restroom to come available? I threw the armrest up and said, have a seat, sweetheart. She did, with her back to my two seat companions, and I kind of patted her back. And I turned to these guys sitting next to me, and I say, not in a voice, but I said, I have no idea who this is. And their eyes are as big as saucers. Eventually, Portia gets up and goes to the restroom, and I turn to these guys, and I say, actually, this is my wife. And the large man says, I thought you was the devil himself. Well, that lightened things up and opened a door for a very real conversation about his life. He told me about his father beating him. He told me about the gang that he ran with and how he got out of it, got married, had children that he was proud of and who loved him. He said he was a photographer and he had a thriving business as a fashion, shooting fashion models. In almost every way, his life had turned around and become successful. And then he said, I am so empty. I have a great life, but I don't have any joy or peace. He said, one of the ways I try to fill my life is through poetry. I write poetry. And he said, would you like to read something? I said, absolutely. And he handed his phone over, and the one line jumped out at me, and it was this: the only love I've ever known and ever will is the love of my mother when I was in the womb. And as soon as I read that, my heart was overwhelmed with love for him. And it was a supernatural love. It was the love of Jesus for this man. It was the love that I knew of Christ now filling me to love this man. And I turned to him and I was prompted to say, there is a greater love than your mother's womb. And it is the love for you in Jesus Christ that God has for you. And I am going to not stop praying for you until you know that love. And he kind of deflected. And then the announcement came on, you know, seat back trays up, you know, prepare for landing, and the flight was over. I saw him out in the terminal. He was talking with somebody, and I gave him my card, and I said, I'd love to talk again. Several weeks later, my phone rang. Is this Richard White? It is. Who's this? You'll know soon enough. Ever since I met you, my life's been different. I now have peace I've never known. I'm finding it in God. I'm the man you spoke to on that flight to Denver. I know the Lord had you sit in my row. I've been searching for the card you gave me. I just found it, and I wanted to thank you for telling me about the Lord. Well, let me say, that was about the easiest thing that I ever had to do. And it came from abiding in the love of Jesus and then just speaking out of that love. In fact, speaking the love of Jesus for that man. The love of Jesus is the heartbeat of evangelism. Abide in it. And that is not automatic. I mean, in this culture, what is automatic to abide in, to live out of is fear. It's anger, it's bitterness, it's disappointment, it's sarcasm, it's skepticism. And right now, it's widespread panic, isn't it? Getting ready for the snowstorm. But to abide in the love of Jesus, that is a more deliberate rest on our part. So where are you abiding today? And what are you living in and out of? Jesus invites us to full joy, fullness of joy and friendship with him by abiding in his love. And when we are there in that, there's going to be fruitfulness in evangelism. We're going to stick out. And God will open doors. And instead of fear, with love, we can tell others about the one who loves us, who's with us, and calls us his friend. Abide in his love. It's the heartbeat of evangelism. Amen.